slaves to righteousness. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that through you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time of the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the authority has authority over a man only as law as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died in the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passion aroused by the law, we were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written core.
Okay, let's pray together. Lord in heaven, this is a tricky passage. It's a passage full of examples and illustrations and things that are useful if we look at them in the right way, but they also have the tendency to distract us. And Lord, I pray that as we come to this with all of our hang-ups, with all of our background and all of our living in a life of sin, that you'd be able to help us to get past that and through your Spirit to be able to see what it is that you want us to see in this passage. Help us not just to be hearers, Lord, but also doers, so that we can take what we've learned from this scripture and apply it. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, one of the best television shows to grace our television screens in the last decade was a show called The Wire. Many of you will have come across this show before, and if you haven't watched it, I'm sure you'll have heard of it. President Obama called it one of the greatest, not just television shows, but pieces of art in the last couple of decades. And he wasn't alone. Critics called it one of the greatest TV dramas of all time because of its realistic portrayal of urban life, its themes, and its uncommonly deep exploration of social and political themes. One of the reasons that The Wire is so accurate and realistic is that there's a great cynicism in the storyline. For you young guys, cynicism is this idea that people will only ever live for themselves and they won't ever change. And the key theme in The Wire is that everything is part of a giant game. The characters see themselves as just pawns in a giant game of chess. They can't change anything around them. They have to just live their lives. It doesn't matter what changes around them, in fact, because they can't break out of the system. Their roles are predetermined anyway. And so they get on with living the way they've always lived, because even though everything changes around them, nothing really does. The French novelist Jean-Baptiste Alphonse Carr, if I'm pronouncing that right, put it this way. He said, "The more things change, the more they stay the same." So in The Wire, even though there are a lot of changes to the story, the system eventually defeats everyone. There's a major drug kingpin who's just been making everyone's lives miserable, and he gets put in prison. And you're thinking, now things will change. Now all the poor low lives affected by this man can break free of his influence. Now they can change their lives for the better. But nothing changes. A newer, better life for everyone can't get off the ground. There's a new drug kingpin who comes along and everything starts again. The kid criminals who don't have a choice stay kid criminals. The helpless drug addicts stay helpless drug addicts. The crooked cops stay crooked cops, and the frustrated cops stay frustrated cops. There isn't any point in trying to change their lives because the struggles stay the same. Now, this is how some Christians treat sin. At the top level of our lives, as Christians, we've gone through this immense change. Our King, Jesus Christ, has ransomed us. He's freed us from sin. That's a significant change. It's a change that should liberate us and help us live in a fundamentally different way. But as we try and get on with it, as we grapple with sin on an everyday basis, there's this ongoing temptation. Yes, God's forgiven us. Yeah, he set us free. But we still have to deal with sin every day, don't we? So we give in. We justify ourselves by saying, God's forgiven us. And we just go back to what we were doing before. Well, and why not? The sin we commit from here on in is dealt with, isn't it? What Jesus got for us was a blank check to pay off all of our fines. Same old, same old. Nothing changes. Different boss, same job. This is the question that Paul is putting to the Romans there in chapter 6, verse 15, the first verse we looked at. Should we just sin because we're under grace anyway? Now, of course, Paul's answer to that question is no. That shouldn't shock you. But Paul's reasons for the no might. Paul's reasons for saying no to that question might shock you. You see, Paul says that we should do everything to get rid of sin because our new life in Christ is completely and radically different from our old life of death. I'll say that again because that's our big idea this morning. Romans 6, 15 through to 7, 6 shows us that we should do everything to get rid of sin because our new life is radically different from our old one. He's not saying that we shouldn't sin because it's naughty to sin. He's not saying that we shouldn't sin because sin is a bad idea. He's not saying that we shouldn't sin because it'll give people the wrong impression about Christians. He's not saying we shouldn't sin because sin is breaking the commandments, breaking the law. He's saying we shouldn't sin because our new life of righteousness is fundamentally and radically different from our old one. So let's explore how this is the case. How is our life different? Well, first, it's radically different because we are not bound to the law. Now you might hear me say that and say, well, hang on, why is it bad to be bound to the law? Isn't that a good thing? Didn't the law arrive with great pomp and ceremony back in Exodus 20? Didn't God deliver it with a great trumpet fanfare at Mount Sinai? Thunder and lightning? Doesn't that make the law a good thing? Aren't we supposed to respect the law? Well, that's true. The law itself isn't bad. And you can come along to Summerlees next week and hear all about that. Because Paul looks at that in particular in the later part of chapter 7, the one we didn't read this morning. But even if the law itself isn't bad, being bound to the law is actually a terrible thing for you and I. Why is that? Because you can't be bound to the law and live. The law says you've got to be perfect or you deserve death. It's far too good for you, so good that we can't measure up to it. You're a sinner. If you're bound to the law, death is what waits for you. You can't change that. You can't just walk away from it. It's not possible. you're stuck. And Paul says it's a bit like being stuck in a marriage, actually. Or to be specific, Paul says it's a bit like a woman being stuck in a first century marriage. Let's read from chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 together. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married person is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, if you're detail-oriented, which many of us are, you've got to make a conscious effort to relax here. You know, if you're detail-oriented, the type of person I mean, you might say to them, well, is the glass half full or is it half empty? And they say, well, it depends. What's the substance in the glass? What is it? Is it water, milk, gravel, blood, poison? It's arsenic, isn't it? I knew it. If you're detail-oriented, you get caught up with this illustration. Who am I? Am I the man? Am I the woman? Who's dead? Me? Jesus? Isn't he the old husband? Who's the new one? I don't get it. You've sort of got to forget all that. You've got to forget all the parallels for a moment. What Paul is getting at is that death can legally unbind a person from a bad relationship. Paul's writing in the first century. Verse 1, he says he's speaking to people who know the law. And in Rome in the first century BC, the law governs people's marriage relationships more closely than it does now. Nowadays, people break their marriage vows all the time. We know this. That's wrong in the 21st century. It's morally wrong, but it's not breaking the law. It's only a moral problem today. Our law doesn't make a statement about whether it's right or wrong. But in the first century, the law did make a statement about it. If you broke your marriage vows by sleeping with someone else, that had legal consequences as well as moral ones. So if a woman has a nasty husband who treats her badly, she can't just leave and marry someone else. If she does that, it's all kinds of illegal. The law calls her an adulteress. She can be prosecuted. A woman couldn't just walk away from a marriage that had gone bad. Unless her bad husband died. Death was one of the ways out of that situation for her. If her husband is dead, that changes things. She can marry another man. It's legally okay to marry someone else. And Paul says this is a bit like our relationship with the law. We can't just walk away from the law. God's justice demands that as sinners, if we're bound to the law, we need to meet its demands. We can't do that, so the law demands that we die. But here's the liberating thing. Jesus died that legal death for you, verse 4. And with him, the old you, the one that was bound to the law, and that legal death, died as well. Now that you've died to this old relationship with the law, you can have a new relationship. It's a relationship not of law, but of spirit, verse 6. We're now free from living bound to the law, free from trying to prove ourselves, free from trying to earn our salvation. There's no need. Everything that the law required has been squared away. But this doesn't mean continuing in sin. God's new way is the way of the Spirit, not the way of following a written code. So what does that mean? It means that we can't live by a set of Christian rules. You see, there's no sense in us dying to the law and then creating a whole new law to replace it. What we can often do in churches like this one is create a list of do's and don'ts and expectations of ourselves. And they all begin with the words, I should. Some of these rules sound quite reasonable in and of themselves. I should be reading my Bible. I should be doing mainly music. I should be going to GC. I should be involved in church leadership. I should. All of that sounds fine to begin with. Nothing wrong with those I should statements in and of themselves. But what we tend to do is we skip the motivation that becomes before the I should. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 17, that the motivation doesn't come from a list of rules or rules of thumb or from anyone else's expectations. Thanks be to God, he says, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey this teaching from your heart. So here at Summerlees, we just have to watch the way that we approach this stuff. If you're turning up to GC because you think everyone else expects you to, and you're living like you're bound to the law, you're going to end up one unhappy camper because you're never going to be able to live up to it. You're going to fail because there's always a way to do GC better, isn't there? There's always a better standard. If you're doing church leadership because you kind of have to and it's about time that you did, you're living like you're living under the law. You're not obeying God from your heart. You're doing it because you think other people who are also bound to the law are judging you. Perhaps you're doing it because you've placed your own expectations, your own standards on yourself. It's odd. Sometimes we're pretty harsh on ourselves. But it's all from living like we're bound to a set of laws and principles and rules that save us somehow. But they don't save us. They condemn us. If we keep living that way, we're going to struggle with that. And we're going to shrivel up inside. We're going to distract ourselves from doing what God really wants us to do, which is to grow, live, love, and serve with the Spirit of God in our hearts. And we've said this here time and time again here at Summerlees. Serving at Summerlees is not something that we want to do out of duty. It's not something we want to do out of obligation. We don't want to live that way. That's living under the old way of the written code, verse 6. If people here are serving out of duty and not out of a wholehearted desire to see God's kingdom come, they're not serving in the new way of the Spirit. But the flip side is, neither should we let other people live by a set of rules. And that's also a problem in fellowships like this. We can have a tendency to guilt people into doing what we think is the right thing. Sometimes we let the end justify the means, don't we? It's a real temptation, particularly for leaders, mentors, and ministry coordinators, to create a little bit of a guilt-edged framework for serving. We shoot for outward obedience. Outward obedience makes everything look better, but it's heart obedience that we need here at Summerlees. We want that young adult to go to Focus, not because they're worried about what the people of Summerlees think of them, not because they're worried about what their GC is going to say. We want them to go to Focus because the new way of the Spirit has convinced them that sitting down with an international student to talk about Jesus, to talk about life, is an amazing, loving, powerful, and Spirit-filled thing for them to do. It's completely wrong if you get them to do things because they owe you one, or they owe the GC one, or it's about their turn, or they owe it to the church. If you're convincing people to give or to serve or to act for the reason that that's what the program says they should do, then you're making them live like they're bound to the law. You don't sit in judgment over them. That's not what you're there for. The law doesn't sit in judgment over them. The law no longer has that right. There's only one judge now. And the judge is not us, it's not you. So that's the first reason that our new life is radically different. We're no longer bound to the law. Here's a second. Our new life is radically different because we're not slaves to sin. Now, we have to look at a lot of verses in chapter 6 here to get the whole point that Paul's making here. So let's run through the argument. Hopefully you've kept your Bibles open and we can walk through them together. First, let's look at verse 16. Paul says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul opens here with an illustration from the first century that would have been an everyday thing in Rome, slavery. Now, it's a difficult thing for us to look at here in the 21st century because we have a lot of hang-ups about slavery. For a 21st century person, we react to this emotionally. It's got all those bad connotations and it tugs at the heartstrings. But in the first century, slavery was an economic reality. It was like an early welfare system. If you were poor, being a slave or becoming a slave was a way of getting by. You'd offer your freedom in exchange for food and shelter, life under someone else's roof. The essence of what Paul's saying right here is that if you're a slave, you can really only serve one master at a time. For a slave to give their freedom to two masters at one time would have been impossible physically, it would have been impossible legally, but it would have been unthinkable morally. It was impossible physically because Posca the slave couldn't towel down his master Claudius Metellus at 6 o'clock in the evening at the baths, when at that very time he's expected to serve up grilled spatchcock and boar's tripe with aurochs dripping to a dinner party hosted by his other master, Trimalchio. Physically impossible to be in two places at once. But it was also impossible legally. If you owned a slave in first century Rome, you owned them absolutely. They were property. They couldn't belong to anyone else. But it was also impossible morally. It was unthinkable to think of offering yourselves to another master while you had another, or while you had one, to offer yourself to another. To take yourself from one master and serve another would have been the worst kind of theft. A little bit like stealing from a family member, actually, because your master was actually ultimately going to be your ticket to freedom. If you were a good slave, you served well and faithfully, eventually your master could release you from slavery and could let you get back your freedom. So offering yourself to someone else while you were in their service would have been a stupid and foolish thing to do. Not only would it have been unthinkable to do that morally, but if you were caught doing it, you could have been punished by death. And if you were a slave with family, that potentially meant the end of their lives as well. Now, Paul's writing to a first century Roman audience who get all of this. So look at verse 20 there. He says, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. When you used to be slaves to the master called sin, you couldn't serve righteousness even if you wanted to. It wasn't possible. Righteousness didn't have any claim on you, didn't own you." Remember a few weeks ago we talked about this in terms of sports teams. When we're not saved, we're on Team Adam. And if we're on Team Adam, we've got this thing called original sin. Original sin means that it doesn't really matter what you do. Even if you're helping a little old lady to get across the road, even that act on Team Adam is tainted. The good you do will never be good enough. It doesn't flow out of love for our God, and therefore it can't please him. And that means that that act, no matter how good it is, can't save you. When you're on Team Adam, it meant you served impurity and wickedness, verse 19. And everything you did was to help that master, which meant that you were serving death. Didn't matter what you did, didn't matter how well you did it, whatever you did was in the household of death. It was all for death, verse 21. But now, verse 19 again, you've offered yourself to a different master, a kinder master, a better master, verse 22. You're offering your freedom to righteousness and to holiness. And that means if you're really on Team Jesus now, if you're really serving the master of that team, you can't think about going back to Team Adam again and serving death, impurity, and wickedness. This is the picture that Paul is painting here. That's the question he's posing to us. If you were forced to live a life of slavery and you served a foul, cruel master who whipped you, spat on you, starved you, and worked you to the ground, you'd be in fear of your very life every day, wouldn't you? But if a new master comes along and ransoms you out of that situation, a master who not only paid for you, but who was gentle and kind and gracious, who fed you and cared for you, It'd be completely unthinkable that you'd sneak out of that master's house at night and go back to the foul, cruel master. It'd be madness. And as Christians, our lives in Christ are so fundamentally different from the life we had before. We used to live a life that was filled with death. Everything we ever did pointed to death. And now we're living a radically different life. We've died to a life of death. We're so far away from living for death. It's like being bought and paid for as a slave, ransomed into a completely different household. So how should we respond to that? What it means is that you and I have got to cut the sin out of our lives. That's the logic of verses 16 through to 23. We don't belong to a life of sin anymore. It has no claim on us. We've got to be clear about that. We've got to be radical about that. We can't muck around with it because we're part of a new household now. A household that has nothing to do with sin. It's a household that's about holiness, verse 22. And that means that we need to not to feel afraid of sin, but we actually need to feel nonplussed by the very idea that we would serve sin again. It should be a no-brainer. Now, of course, it's not so easy to get rid of our past, is it? It's not very easy to shake ourselves free of sin at a practical level. But we're talking about having an attitude that asks, why would I? Why would we want to switch from a household of life back to the household of death? So when you're tempted to pull the fake sickie and bunk work or school for the day, you need to ask yourself, am I offering my freedom to righteousness or to sin? Is my freedom going to get me a sneaky day off here, or is it going to enslave me again? When you're tempted to look at something you shouldn't be looking at, when you're tempted to watch that show that has the worldview that sort of, it looks attractive, but it ends up misleading you. You need to ask yourself, why would I do that now? Why would I even do that now? That's not who I am anymore. I used to do that. I used to be enslaved to that. It was killing me. But now I'm free of it. Now I'm serving someone better. I'm free. Or maybe when you're sick to death of that person in your GC who's an absolute downer, you know, the person who's always negative, who you can't love at all, and you're tempted during various moments of the week when you're trying to live with that person to bag them out. You're tempted to bag them out to your husband or your wife or maybe your best friend in the GC. And that friend or that wife or that husband is just sitting there, ear inclined to you, pointed, ready to hear all of that delicious gossip that they're used to hearing from you. It's the moment that you need to ask yourself, who am I serving here? Are my words the words of someone serving in the household of life or in the household of death? Now, is that easy to do? No. No, it's hard. But the other thing about this is we don't need to do it alone. Let's be pragmatic. We all do it. We all live this way. We're all tempted this way. We all struggle with sin. We all struggle to live in the household of life. That's one of the reasons we've got a pile of books over on that table. Most of them are about that very thing. Removing sin by transforming our minds. Removing sin by tackling temptation. Removing sin by committing to change in and of ourselves. Removing sin by responding to it in love. Get someone to do discipleship with you. You need it. Deep down, we're all crying out for this. We're crying out for some sort of accountability for removing sin. We all need help with it. But sin has got to go. Let's tackle this together. Let's help each other and be radical about kicking sin out of the door. So, quick review before we move on. We want to get rid of sin because our new life is radically different from our old one. How different? Well, we're not bound to the law anymore. And we're not slaves to sin anymore. But there's a third reason, and it's a very quick point, far quicker than the first two. Our new life is radically different because it's eternal. Our new life is radically different because it's eternal. And that's the promise that we see there in chapter 6, verse 23. Even though you might think this at times, you're not actually supposed to live like a slave. You might be forgiven for thinking that way, because the way that Paul talks in verses 18 and 22, he talks about being a slave to righteousness and a slave to God. But Paul's only using an illustration, isn't he? That's what we've seen this morning. That's what it means there in verse 19 when he says he's using an example from everyday life, an everyday Roman life. God doesn't actually want you to live like a slave. He wants you to live like an eternal being. The end of verse 23 says that the gift of God, actually the end of verse 22 for that matter, the end result there is eternal life. And then when you get to the end of the verse 23, you see that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's not the life of a slave. Slaves work their whole life in servitude and they die poor. That's what happens to slaves. They don't live forever. But living forever is what happens to people who are in Christ Jesus. And here's where we get practical again, because the words at the end of that verse, verse 23, they say, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so I've got to ask you today, are you in Christ Jesus? Maybe you've joined us this morning and you don't really know where you stand with Jesus. Maybe you've been kicking around some of these for a while. You're not closed off to who Jesus is, not completely, not yet. That's why you're actually here. And maybe, if you're honest, you might be feeling confused. And our talk today has been very theoretical. There's lots of examples, word, pictures, illustrations. There's lots of thought experiments that go on in Romans. But let me tell you something. The life of Jesus Christ was not a theoretical life. It was a factual life. He came to earth. He lived for you. And he died for you, so that he could fulfill the written code, fulfill the law, and bring you into a place where you can live in this new way, the way of the Spirit. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 4. To live that new way, you need to be in him. You need to be his. You need to dedicate yourself to loving him and to accepting his love. So if you're sitting there uncertain today, I'd ask you to find out about him. There are plenty of people here today who would be willing to tell you everything. Just taking 20 minutes to hang around and ask some questions might make all the difference. And it'll lead you to a new life, a life of significance, a radically different life, a life that's free from all law, a life that is free from the slavery of death, and a life that is eternal. So that's all we have to say this morning. Let's ask for God's help as we seek to live in his newness, this radically different newness. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for giving us a life that is radically different. But it's hard. It's hard because we're still feeling the call of our old master across the marketplace. We're still feeling him summon us, the prince of this world, the master of sin, the master of death. And there are so many things that we get tripped up on here. But Lord, we ask, we often pray for you to ask that you will be with us at some of these, but Lord, I pray that you will be, you do more than that. We pray that you would be in us and that you would change us, and that our Lord Jesus Christ would be the response that we have to everything. Help us to respond the way that he would have responded. Help us to keep ourselves from temptation the way that he did. We pray that you would change us each day, make us more and more like him, so that we can live in the new way of the Spirit and not in the way of the written code. We pray this in your name. Amen.